from the University of Columbia with a master's degree in English. And he got a master's degree in English for one reason. He wanted to get into China and teach English as a second language so he could be a missionary there, which is where he's at today. Well, this used to be Columbia Christian University, and it was changed to Columbia University. And the reason that they changed, they took the word Christian out, or Bible. Was it Columbia Bible? Columbia Christian, I think. Was it? Was it Bible College? The reason that they took that Bible thing out was because they had so many people like him coming in that then would walk away, and on their certificates it said Bible. And so some of these countries didn't want to let him in. But they were teaching them hermeneutics. And Brian was telling me this one day. Hermeneutics is a systematic interpretation of Scripture. And they're going through Scripture and they're systematically interpreting everything, blah, blah, blah. One day they get in there to class, and the Scripture that came up that day was 1 Corinthians 11. And so Brian's like, well, this is going to be fun. I wonder what they're going to do with this, right? So he goes in there and sits down, and the teacher got up and he said, now, if we were to take the laws and the rules of hermeneutics as we have applied them from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way through, if we were to take those same rules and apply them to 1 Corinthians 11, we could not possibly arrive at any other conclusion except that a woman needs to have a piece of cloth on top of her head. And he said, because we do not believe that, we are going to go to 1 Corinthians 12. And Brian is sitting there going, huh, you're going to be kidding me. And there's this girl sitting there, and she goes, raises her hand, and the teacher says, yeah, what do you want? And she said, what did you just say? And he said, if we use the rules of hermeneutics as we use them in all other Scripture, we could not possibly arrive at any other conclusion except that God wants a woman to have a piece of cloth on top of her head. There's no other conclusion you could possibly come to. We don't believe that. And because we don't believe that, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12. Cracked me up. One of the things that I would definitely hand to that professor, at least he was honest. Here's the second one. Oh, by the way, any of this stuff that I'm saying is wide open to challenge. You bring me any kind of challenge, I welcome it. I am not going to get into an argument with you. I have repented of arguing. But I would be happy to discuss it with you. Second one. It is impossible to read and study this scripture and arrive at an alternative conclusion except to begin with one. In other words, if you take any person in the world that is in neutral and you educate them and give them this scripture, they will all come to the same conclusion. The only way out of that is if you start with a different conclusion. See, it's much the same. It's much the same as it is with, for example, evolution. It is impossible to take the laws that we know of and the facts that we are certain of in science. Take those facts, start out with those facts, and arrive at a conclusion of evolution. It is impossible. It's not only unlikely, it's impossible. Does anybody know, any science students here? What's the second law of thermodynamics? Second law of thermodynamics. Yes, entropy. All systems left to themselves degenerate. All systems left to themselves tend to decay. That is considered by all scientists in the world everywhere an uncontestable law. Now take that law and arrive at a conclusion of evolution. Can't happen. The only way that you can arrive at a conclusion of evolution is to start with one. Then you can take the facts and make them fit that. The same could probably be said about creation. And I would tell anybody without any apology whatsoever, I start with a conclusion of creation. And I am going to take any data that I find and I'm going to make it fit that model. Sorry, but you're doing the same thing with evolution. And if you say you're not, you're either uneducated or you're a liar. Anyway, I realize that some of that stuff sounds very, very bold, but that's, if you go, any of you familiar with the Ken Ham and the Creation Science Institute? Are you aware of the fact that there are almost no universities in the world anymore that will let those people come in and debate? Do you know why? Because of what I just said. They will take the people and they will push them in the corner on one point, and that is that you started with the conclusion of evolution. Anyway. I've had some conversations with some of those guys, just loved them. One of the guys was, this is completely a sidebar, but one of the guys I watched one night play chess against 8 people at one time on 8 separate chess boards, and he beat them all, which was amazing enough. But to confound the issue, he had his back turned to the chess boards and he was blindfolded. He memorized 8 chess boards at one time and memorized every move that was made, called out his return move, and beat 8 people at one time. Interestingly enough, the man was probably so close to a genius that he was impossible to live with, because I looked at him when he was standing on stage and I told my brother, there's an interesting project for a woman. Because he's standing up there kind of like this, you know. And he's kind of standing, he's looking around like this. I'm like, put your hands down, you know. And one day he came up there on stage, I kid you not, carrying a little purse. It was just too funny. But when I asked the man about salvation, about how he got born again, you know what he said? He said, when I was 20 years old, I was a graduate student. Now, most of you get out of high school at 18. If you go to a 4-year college, you're 22. Then you go into graduate school up and through there somewhere. He was a graduate student working on a doctorate at 20 years old. And he had 2 doctorates. One of them was chemistry, and the other one was quantum physics. And he said, I knew that as far as what we know about physics and as far as what we know about chemistry, evolution is impossible. And I was an atheist. He said, it wasn't even a question. Among the people that were at that level, he said, it's not even a question. Well, one day somebody suggested to him the possibility of Jesus Christ and the reality of God and creation, and he said, I believed, and it changed me. Now, we're going to go through a couple of scriptures, and I'm going to go to where I'm trying. Nobody told me what time to quit here, but I'm assuming somewhere around 9 or 10 or 11 o'clock. So, 5:14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, I want to go back and go through this a little bit slower, because I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ came to bring salvation, and he wants to change our hearts, right? We understand that? And so people say constantly and consistently, it's all about the heart. But here Jesus Christ is talking about light, and he says, ye are the light of the world. What happens if the lights go out? It gets dark, right? So therefore, the less light there is, the more darkness there is. The more light there is, the less darkness there is. You got that? Now he says, ye are the light. Now look at what it is that he says brings light. Works. Good hearts do not bring light. Good works bring light. Here's a fascinating idea. Angels. What are angels? Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm going to tie all this together here in a little bit. Don't get too worked up about. What are angels? Somebody tell me, what's an angel? What do you think an angel is? And while you're thinking about that, let's go to the next question. Do angels affect our lives? How do they affect our lives? Have you had an angel affect your life today? How do you know? Did you have an angel of darkness affect your life today? Did you have an angel of light affect your life today? And how would you know? We know that angels are ministering spirits and they are sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, right? And yet we're sitting here in a whole room full of people. None of us really know exactly what. Has anybody ever had an angel minister to you? Yeah, I got a flat tire. Angel just came and picked the car. And yet clearly they are around us all the time and they are ministering to us all the time. White angels are ministering good things and black angels are ministering bad things, right? Okay, how do they affect our lives? Well, what does the Bible say about it? Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, or I'll read it to you here. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. What's darkness again? Absence of... Darkness is an absence of light. So he's saying, we are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, right? We're wrestling against rulers of darkness. Against spiritual wickedness in high places, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Okay, now we're going to start out with this idea that there is darkness and there are rulers of darkness. Darkness has to do with dark angels ministering darkness. Light has to do with light angels ministering light. White angels and black angels do not get along. They fight. They are fighting over your head right now. Guess who's going to win? You know what the answer to that is? Whoever you say. If you and I today decide that the angels of darkness are going to win, they're going to win. At least for the day, for the time being. Now, I read the last chapter in the book, and in the end, we win. Amen? God wins, light wins, truth wins, Jesus Christ wins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you sure? Okay, now, if you really believe that, then whose side do you want to be on? Thank you. You want to be on the side of light. What if you are the only one that is on the side of light? What if everybody thinks you're an idiot? What's that? Let them think so. Because in the last chapter, we win. Right? We decide who wins by what we do. Some of you anyway, have heard me rant and rave about this for a whole week. So you would understand this. Actions have consequences. One of the things that the church has not very much understood is that the actions we have consequences in the heavenlies. In other words, every decision that we make is a vote. You're familiar with the idea of voting. If a whole bunch of people vote for the Democrats, the Democrats win. If a whole bunch of people vote for the Republicans win, right? If a whole bunch of people vote for the angels of darkness will, at least for the time being. Our actions, your actions, my actions are a vote. We are voting. Paul makes this kind of a comment over and over again. That's why he says, don't you understand that we are all members one of another? If you go home tonight and you get on your computer and you start looking up pornography and you think nobody knows what's going on and nobody knows what's happening, you are voting for darkness. And that darkness is going to affect your brothers. It's invisible, but it's very, very real. Now, give you an example. Your students up here, I don't know what we're going to do with them. They're not doing very good. Let's try this one. There is a period of time that is sometime called medieval period. What is another name for that period of time? Dark Ages. Somebody give me, just take a wild shot in the dark and tell me, why do you think it's called Dark Ages? This is going to be profound. Because it was dark. It was called the Dark Ages because it was dark. Now, what is darkness again? Darkness is an absence of. And who is the light of the world? Jesus was, we are. Ye are the light of the world, right? So if the world suddenly became dark, so dark that it is known by secular historians as the Dark Ages, what happened to the light? Where was the light, Tommy? It got pretty dim, didn't it? Now, what did the church do? That was they voted somewhere or another. The church made an agreement with Satan. The church went to the spirits of darkness and they said, we universally, or almost universally, we choose darkness. And so darkness came in. And darkness flooded the entire civilized world for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, somebody said the word over here, crusades. During that 1,000 years, they had their crusades. People felt inside, something's wrong. Somewhere there's darkness here. What are we? Ah, I know what it is. The Muslims are in control of Jerusalem. So they got their swords and shields, and they put crosses on the front of them, and they went over there to deliver Jerusalem from the Turks. Wow, wasn't that brilliant? That didn't work, so they tried it again. And that didn't work, so they said, We're doing it with the wrong people. We need to do it with the children. So they got their children and saddled them with packs and tents and bottles of water and swords and sent them off on a suicide mission that most of them never came back from. They're children. Does anybody hear the word insanity here? Or is it just me? Chemists spent their entire life trying to turn lead into gold. Which just begs the question, what makes gold valuable? Scarcity. What makes lead valueless? Plentifulness, right? So if you turn lead into gold, you'd be rich for 20 minutes. Does anybody hear the word stupid? Now, does that mean that we are smarter than they were? Not necessarily. There was darkness affecting their mind. There were spirits of darkness that were darkening the people's minds, and they did not know it. Now, does anybody know what the church did to bring in that kind of darkness? Because whatever it was, it offended God really bad. Does that make sense? What was it? Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, says this. Actually, verse 2. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, the Anabaptist people in 1525 did not buy themselves a lot of love when they shook their bony fingers in the Catholic Church's face and they said, "You are the great whore of Revelation." But I think they were right. And I believe that what God saw looking down from heaven is he saw his church, his bride, his lovely girl growing up to be his bride. And he saw that girl turn toward the kings of the earth, the Roman Empire, and commit fornication with that king. And the lights went out, and great darkness flooded the world for 1,000 years. Now, somebody tell me, what changed that darkness? One day, there was a spear of light that came up through the darkness, and it split the darkness ever so little, and that split got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and as the darkness was pushed back, light came in, which again had to be the choices of men and their deeds. Do you know what that was? We would call it today the Reformation. However, the original problem, the original thing that God hated, the original thing that upset God, was the church getting involved in the government. The church and the government became one entity. That was the original thing that brought darkness in. So what's it going to take to split that? Somebody suggest to me, what might it take to split that? Aha, ha, ha! Somebody's awake. Somewhere, somebody had to say, no, the church is not the government, and the government is not the church. You cannot force people to join the church. The church is a voluntary entity which people join by choice because they believe in Jesus Christ and because they're changed inside. And when they took that stand, a spear of light came up through the darkness. And that darkness began to be pushed back. And immediately, people's minds begin to light up. It's followed almost immediately by inventions like the printing press. Inventions like the mechanical revolution and the industrial revolution. This is also almost exactly the same point in time where Columbus discovered America. Light. People started to think. Why did they start to think? Because the darkness was being pushed back and light was coming in. Now, in answer to whether or not you have been affected by angels today, the answer is yes. Maybe dark ones, maybe light ones. Now, I'm going to talk about some. I'm going to take just a little detour, and then I'll pull it all together for you and let you go home. We live today, from what I can find, in the middle of the highest divorce rate the world has ever seen. The highest divorce rate that I can find in recorded history was in the 11th and 12th century in Egypt at 33%, or one-third of marriages dissolving. We are currently today in the United States of America sitting somewhere between 42 and 50% of all first-time marriages end in divorce. 41% of them end in the first 15 years. Barna says that I'll just ask you. What church do you suppose has the highest percentage of divorces inside the church? Pentecostals, 44%, which is actually higher than secular society. Part of the reason is because Pentecostals are still getting married, you know. 60% of all second marriages end in divorce. 43% end in the first 15 years. This is by the Census Bureau of the United States and Barna Statistics. In the year 1900, for every 100,000 people in the U.S., there was, or 100,000 marriages, 100,000 marriages, those people, 100,000 people. For every 100,000 people, there were 114 women that, and I really didn't understand this one, but there's 114 women that were divorced and 84 men. In the year 2000, that number went from 114 per 100,000 to 12,305. That is 100 years. We went from 114 out of 100,000 to 12,000 out of 100,000. This is South Carolina. Anybody want to guess when the first legal divorce happened in South Carolina? 1949. That's not very long ago. South Carolina is number 18 in the list of states with a 4.2 per 1,000 per year divorce rate. That means out of every 1,000 marriages, 4.2 of them will dissolve per year. That's per year. That's not in a lifetime. That's per year. In the U.S. Census of 2000, there were 2,355,005 marriages, and there were 957,200 divorces. Basically, there was 2.3 million marriages and 1 million divorces in the year 2000. The only problem with that statistic is there's one state that doesn't keep statistics on divorces. Guess what state that is? California. Which is only what? 1/7 of the U.S.? Anyway, now, I cannot keep from making this little sidebar reference here. There is a direct correlation between the advent of the wedding ring and the decline of marriage stability. I realize that that may not be something you want to hear, and I'm not going to go off on that one. But there is a direct correlation between those two things. Now, let me ask you this. The amount of divorces that we have in our society today, the amount of divorce in our society today, would you look at that as a blessing or a curse? I would say it's definitely a curse. What does the Bible say about curses? The curse causeless shall not come. In that 100-year period, from 1900 to 2000, in that 100-year period, we didn't double our divorces. We didn't quadruple them. We didn't even go 10 times. We went 12 times. 120 times, actually. Why? Is there any possibility that it could be because of angels? Is there any possibility that it could be because of angels? Well, everybody says to me, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. Really? Because my Bible says that it is our works that determine light. Please, do not confuse what I am saying with salvation. A person is born again by grace through faith. It is coming to God with nothing and believing on Him, and He transforms us into the image of His dear Son, and that is a salvation issue where we are born again and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm not even talking about that. Having that all done and said and settled, now what is my responsibility before God? That's what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about trying to work your way into heaven or anything like that, any of that kind of foolishness. God looks on our heart, yes, He does. And I continually bellyache and moan about this because I don't think that people understand the difference. We sing these songs, come, now is the time to work. I love that song, by the way. It just has really bad theology in it. Because it says, come just as you are to worship. Find that in the Bible. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath and that has not lifted up his soul unto football. I mean vanity. There's qualifications for worship. Jesus said, if you come down the altar, you come down the altar and you're going to give a gift, and there you remember that something's wrong, what are you supposed to do? You go deal with that first and then offer your gift, right? There's qualifications for worship. When we sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that's coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's not coming to worship. And the whole idea of coming just as you are to worship is really bad theology. Anyway, that's some of the difference between the idea of coming to God for salvation and the whole idea of what He wants out of us after that. Because after God saves us, He expects us to vote for Him. I mean, how difficult can this be to understand? If Jesus Christ sheds His blood on Calvary to redeem your soul from hell, is it too much for Him to ask you to vote for Him? He's going to vote for you, Jesus. Is that going too far? Something very bad happened in the last part of the 1800s that I do not understand. If somebody could help me out with this, I would really appreciate it. We're going to look at some of this stuff tomorrow morning. I'm just just going to use these things because they're different colors, okay? First Corinthians is very, very clear. When he starts out at the beginning of the chapter, he says, I want you to understand this. This is God's order. This is the way he made it. He said there is God, Christ, man, woman. The man was supposed to be in charge, and the woman is supposed to be under that. A very wicked thing happened in the late part of the 1800s, and the man began to step back out of his place. As he did that, it left a vacuum, and the woman unconsciously stepped forward into that place. All of this happened without people being conscious of it. Men step back out of their place, women step forward into it. When they step forward into that place, they became uncomfortable with their veiling. You may not be aware of it, especially you younger ones sitting up here in the front, but until the beginning of the 1900s, every evangelical and Protestant church in America veiled their women. When this evil happened of that switching of roles, women began to feel uncomfortable with their head covered, and they began to remove it. Into the 1920s, you still find a women wearing hats. You've seen these pictures of women wearing these big flowery hats. They couldn't even sit beside each other in church because they had these big hats on. But they wanted to have something on their head when they went to church. You go into the 30s and the hats disappear. And as the whatever is on their head begins to disappear, the hair comes down. And as soon as you get into World War II, into that 1940 thing, the hair starts to come off. First of all, the veiling went. The hair came down. Now the hair's getting cut off. That is directly followed by the highest divorce rate the world's ever seen. That is not a coincidence. God says, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I want to show you something really clearly. It's God, Christ, man, woman. And if you will maintain this order, you put something over the top of the woman's head. You put the veil on the woman's head. And you agree with this order, I will assign angels to protect the shell of your marriage. You take that shell off, and you're on your own. Now, in order for you to see a little bit of what I felt like God was showing me that morning when I woke up, I want to ask you a couple questions. How many of you today, in all of your traveling and all the different places you've lived and everywhere you've been, how many of you think that you would know, either by name or by association, how many of you would know 1,000 homes of plain people? I would say pretty much all of us would. It may take you a while to count that far, but okay, now, how many of you know one woman who spent her entire life veiled with a covering on, whose home ended in divorce? I would think that almost all of us would know somebody. I could name you three of them right now. Now let me ask you this. How many of you know five? How many of you can name for me five women? And if you've lived 40 years, how many of you can name five women in 40 years who spent their entire life veiled, whose home ended in divorce? That is supernatural. That is not a coincidence. It is not blind chance. It is supernatural. It cannot be denied. It is written in stone, and it is not up for discussion. I can take you today into entire communities where there are entire communities of people where they veil their women very carefully, and there is not one person in the entire community that's born again. Not one. Don't tell me it's about the heart. It's not about the heart. It's about a piece of cloth. Is God concerned about your heart? Yes. Is He primarily concerned about your heart? Yes. When it comes to the issue of a veiling, it is not about a heart. It is about a piece of cloth. In fact, if you will go back and read 1 Corinthians, the first half of that chapter, carefully, you will find that there is not one reference made to the heart anywhere. And when Paul says why he's explaining it, he says, the reason I'm telling you this is because of the angels. Here's a very interesting thing about angels. They can't see your heart. But they can see a piece of cloth. So what? Maybe I'll let you soak in that one for a while. But I am continually amazed. People call me up. I haven't seen them for 20 years, 30 years. They call me up. All bent out of shape because their marriage is disintegrating. Would you stop in and talk with us? And I stop and walk into their place, talk to them. And they're sitting there. The woman's not veiled. And she grew up with it. And I'm just sitting there groaning because I know that inside of their hearts are deep, deep issues of pain. These people are hurting for certain. They are wounded. They are bleeding inside. Their marriage is coming apart. They have children. They really don't want this to happen. They're asking for help. They're crying out. They're doing everything that they know how to do. And do not understand that one day they walked over to the door. They opened it up and said, by the way, if there are any devils out there that would like to destroy our marriage, come on in. And so those spirits, those angels, came and went to work on their marriage to destroy it. And they caused unbelievable thoughts, feelings, words, all kind of stuff that I'm supposed to try and help the people heal from now. Just very recently, 3 girls, 1 community, 3 girls, decided enough with the Mennonites, fed up with this, we're going to go do something else. They all got rid of their veilings, started running around in jeans, whatever else. Within 1 year, 2 out of the 3 are not living with their husbands. Coincidence? Blind chance? Or cause and effect? I spent a summer one time in New Mexico, before I was married, 21 years old or whatever. And I went down there to help some people make hay, and I really, really enjoyed it. Still would like to move back there sometime. New Mexico, Colorado border, up in the mountains, we would go out there and stack hay, and yeah, it was all kinds of fun. Anyway, one of the things that I really did not like was their irrigation. A lot of the times, all the hay was irrigated. Nothing would grow if it wasn't irrigated. And a lot of it was ditch irrigation. So you got these fields, you know, and they put the water in at one end and it runs down these ditches. And, of course, it washes the ditches deeper as it runs along, right? So every time they run the water, the ditches are getting deeper. Now, you're going to go out with a stacker wagon or with a hay bine and you're going to mow hay or you're going to bale hay. Well, you know what that's like. As long as you're driving with the rows, it's okay. But when you come to the end, you got to turn around. And you'd put that stacker wagon in way granny grandma low. And you would turn the wheel and it would go, you know, because you had to go across those ditches. Then when you turn around, you put it back up in fourth or fifth gear, you could hit those bales at 25 miles an hour if you're really good and still get them to go on. You get to the other end, you're right back down the thing again. The society that we live in is like those rows. They are all going the same direction. If you are going to vote for God, you're going to go across the rows. It's not going to be fun. And it's going to hurt. And you might be alone. Guess what? Who cares?